Father in heaven, we thank you for the kingdom. And the kingdom means that we have a king, and the kingdom means that we have a reign and a rule. And we thank you that we can trust in you, that you are in charge all of our days. And so help us, as this psalm closed, stay upon you. Lord, give us grace for today, for this Sunday school hour, and for the worship time ahead. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good singing. I have just one quick scripture reference to look at from Matthew in chapter 4 and 17 as our text. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Today we're going to have, we have with our handout, a kingdom review and the whole idea that there is kingdom rule. Again, this is from Peter Lightheart, Jesus as Israel. And we did finish the Sermon on the Mount, so we're kind of, today we're backing up in the book. And in the course of the weeks ahead, I'll be explaining to you what we're going to do now that we're past the Sermon on the Mount. So this is one of his earlier chapters in setting the stage about the kingdom. So he begins this chapter here linking or recognizing that the Bible links Jesus's ministry to John's ministry, right? And he lists some compare and contrast, some things that they did similarly, some things that they did differently. The fact that his ministry imitates John's ministry kind of foreshadows Jesus's ministry. John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus also says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John fights against the Jewish leaders. Jesus will too. John falls out of favor with Herod. Herod kills him, foreshadowing the death of Jesus that after trials before Herod and Pilate. A lot of similarities. But Jesus is not simply another John. As John predicted, there is progression. "I baptize with water," he said, "but he who is coming after me, who's mightier than I am not fit to remove his sandals." We're on the next page, 96. "John will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," and he, rather, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John used water. Jesus has fire and the Holy Spirit. John foreshadows Jesus, but Jesus is far greater. Okay? So we might compare the relationship between John and Jesus similar to Elijah and Elisha, if you remember those characters from the Old Testament. John is kind of like Elijah. He's dressed in camel hair. He's kind of all alone out there in the wilderness, right? A voice crying in the wilderness. He's denouncing the leaders. He's a paradigm of the lone prophet, calling attention to repentance and predicting judgment. Compare and now contrast. Jesus is not alone. He's not in the wilderness. He calls disciples and he goes to the synagogues and he travels from town to town. He goes to Jerusalem. He's Elisha, gathering a group of disciples who will carry on his mission and ministry. Jesus' ministry is also like Elisha's in the fact that it is largely a ministry of mercy. They got judgment and mercy. Now, later on, we're going to find out that judgment doesn't go away. Not at all. Peter's going to do a great job about that. Listening to John, we think that there's a great judgment coming. It'll be carried out by the one who comes after me. Remember, John says there's one coming, and he's going to have that winnowing fork. He's going to clear the threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat. He's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does Jesus do when he comes? Not Don't get faked out here. He doesn't do what we expect. The first thing that Matthew tells us is about Jesus's the location, right? It's much further north. It's in the northern reaches of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum by the sea. Galilee is mentioned only five times in the Old Testament. You know, some of the references there. The first time that Galilee figures into the story, we're following my underlines here, is the reign of Solomon. Solomon had good relations with the king of Tyre. Tyre was north, right? And he, but those relationships were good for a while. They soured a little bit later. But Hiram was a Gentile who helped build the temple of Yahweh. Solomon sold him 20 cities. Interesting. In the northern part of Israel, in the land of Galilee. So Galilee becomes known as Galilee of the Gentiles as well, right? Not only were these cities given over to the hand of the Gentile, but the area is described as Kabul, I think is the way that's pronounced, which the etymology, meaning the root origin of that word, means worthless. How'd you like to live there, right? Worthless. Sometimes seen as referring to mortgaging those towns, right? They were sold to the Gentiles, right? You can read some of the detail of the rest of that, but it's kind of like this outcast place that nobody wants to go to, you know, worthless. All the way down to the underline. It's no wonder that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the region of Galilee, was considered what? A place of darkness. Right? They were sold, they're worthless. The towns had been sold to the Gentiles and pronounced worthless. The region was the first to go into exile when the Assyrians resettled the Gentiles in the land. Galilee was not thoroughly Gentile, but it was considered a border land. Not quite fully Gentile, but not quite fully Jewish either. So just follow along here. This is a place that's despised, it's darkened, right? Kind of like South Troy, you might say. That was my take on this. Galilee of the Gentiles, it became known as. But it won't remain in darkness forever. The day will dawn in this land of night. And you can read the reference at the bottom of the page there on 97 about Zebulun actually containing the promise of restoration. We're going to turn to the next page here. In this situation, many in Judea, those who are following mediums and spirits rather than the law of Yahweh, are awaiting a dawn that will not happen. Isaiah 8 and 20 says, you know, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this law, it is because they have no light in them. That was the judgment upon these northern places. If you're not going to go to the law of God and to the testimony, you'll never see the day dawn. Darkness is going to cover you. Distress and darkness, gloom, anguish. They will be driven into darkness. This is Isaiah 8:22. Yet, this is where Jesus goes. And there will be a dawn. Matthew tells us that the dawn happens with Jesus. But you say, how is this judgment? How does this fulfill the expectation of John as the one who comes after is going to bring a winnowing fork in order to separate the wheat from the chaff? 3 exclamation points on the next sentence. It's a judgment because the dawn doesn't happen in Judah. It's not happening around Israel. It's not happening to the, quote, establishment. It's a judgment because the dawn is happening way out there in the place that was worthless, the place that was dark, the place that was forsaken by man. It's a judgment because the dawn doesn't happen in Judah. Instead, the day dawns far away in this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, right? At Christmas, we read these verses, right? From Isaiah 9. In Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom was already collapsing. It had already begun to be conquered in the context of the prophecy of hope simultaneously condemns Judah or a large portion of Judah. Now, Judah is just not one little city. It's the whole southern kingdom. Israel's there. I mean, Jerusalem is there. So the dawn is not going to come from Ahaz, you know, the king. The throne of David is going to be reestablished. Yet the glory of that throne is first going to appear in Galilee of the Gentiles. Eventually, the light will extend to all Israel, but the day dawns from the north, where God's throne is. Anybody remember? Who remembers this chorus? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. We used to sing that all the time here back in the day. Chandeliers have stopped swaying, but it's a great little chorus. It's 48, 1 and 2, Psalm 48, 48, and it tells us, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It's where God lived, north. So Jesus comes to this despised northern region of Israel because God was there identifying himself with the poor, the desolate, the forsaken, the worthless, the ones that the establishment in Jerusalem and in Judea gave no concern about. The common folk, we might say. The forgotten man, we might say. Who wants to bring that chorus back? No? Isn't that just a great chorus? Ah, my pitch was probably off. Of course, this fits neatly into Matthew's story, right? Matthew says that Jesus withdrew from Nazareth, Capernaum, right? That's the north where John was taken captive. The wickedness of Judah forces the light to withdraw to the northern extremities of the land, where the kingdom of the new David begins to take shape among the semi-Jewish people of Galilee. The fact that the light dawns in Zebulun and Naphtali sends a message of condemnation to Judea. You know, it's like somebody arising in America who's not a DC insider. It's from the heartland. It's a condemnation to Judea and to the king. Herod, the king of darkness himself, right? And behind him, the devil. Isaiah pointed Jewish hopes towards Galilee, but that is a condemnation of Judah, David's own tribe. So, quick review here. Jesus, like Elisha before him, was a minister to the Gentiles. He goes to the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people come to him from Decapolis, the 10 cities in the north there, a confederation of 10 Greek, that's what Hellenistic means, cities to the east of the Sea of Galilee. This too is a judgment against Israel, against Judah. Sorry, I keep saying that. The God of Israel turns from Israel to the nations, right, the outcast, to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's way back in Deuteronomy and repeated in the New Testament. From his base in Capernaum. Do you ever wonder why Jesus is doing, what's he doing way up there in the north all the time? From his base in Capernaum, Jesus begins proclaiming the kingdom. And he gets four assistants, four corners, right? Like Elijah and Elisha from his plowing, Jesus calls, because he's going to the four corners of the earth, he calls Simon and Andrew, James and John from their fishing. Like Elisha, these four leave their work and their families and they follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew are casting nets into the sea, but when Jesus commands them to follow him, they leave their nets behind and they follow him. The call of James and John is even more radical than that. They're not only fishing, but they're in the boat with their father Zebedee. And Jesus calls them and they leave not only the boat and their fishing, they leave their father in order to follow Jesus. This is consistent with the radical demand that Jesus makes throughout the gospel. He calls people from an established way of life, you think you're going to become a Christian and nothing else is going to change? Or that somehow Jesus is just some kind of sidebar to help you pursue your goals? That is not what the Bible is teaching. I'm doing a sidebar in case you haven't figured that out. He calls people from an established way of life. He calls people from their families. He says they have to be willing to leave everything behind if they are going to be his disciples. And I got the word willing circled there, because it's not of a necessity for each person to do that. But willingness is, because it's about our affections. His disciples must be willing to hate their father and mother for his sake. When someone wants to go back and bury his dead father, Jesus says, with scandalous indifference to their family duty, let the dead bury their dead. The claim and the command of Jesus overwhelms even the highest natural affection and demands. I mean, David in the Psalm says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. That means I have to put, or I ought to, put God, and the demand is that you shall have no other gods before me, right? God has to be my number one. He has to be my number one. Whom have I in heaven but thee? I mean, how many people do, and we even talk to people about heaven. Oh, your hope of heaven is, oh, you're going to go see Aunt Mabel. Or, you know, a child that passed away. And I think those things will happen. But whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire besides thee? None on earth that I desire besides thee. The claim and command of Jesus overwhelms the highest. And these are natural affections. And they are natural demands. But they're trumped by Jesus. And pardon that pun, please. Of course, Jesus also promises that we receive more back, right? Everybody who renounces, you know, they receive back 100-fold. There is a promise of increase, but the radical demand and requires faith in Jesus, because the promise of increase is not immediately apparent. How is this going to work out for me if I really put Jesus first in everything? I'm going to have to hustle because we had that late monologue, which I regret. For Peter, Andrew, James, and John, this is a call to ministry alongside Jesus that is unique. Let's remember that, okay? Phew, we might say. For these and the rest of the 12, a ministry with Jesus becomes a lifetime vocation. Not every believer is called to this kind of service, but every believer is called by Jesus to reorient everything in life around him, around Jesus. Even if you don't leave your home, you have to live in your home as a disciple of Jesus. Even if you don't leave your nets, change your vocation. You still work wherever. Even if you don't leave your nets, your boats, and you don't leave your business behind, you are called to follow him. This is not a call that applies to only some elite shock troops in the kingdom. Every subject of Jesus' kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven, is called to restructure their time, their spending of money. This is just a listing of the prior Sunday schools we've had. Your time, your money, your desire, your hope, your action, your plan, your child rearing, your marriages, your work, your leisure, and radical ways. From the roots up, everything is to be redirected towards Jesus. Who knew the New Testament had such? Who knew Jesus was such a demanding person in his demands? Right? In my little sarcasm, it means a little more than giving up sweets for Lent. And again, Christianity has been sold. Jesus is here to help you fulfill what you want to do. Make you a better husband, better businessman, more successful on the football field, whatever. Hello, church. eyes. Back to my normal voice. Elijah ministered among the landed Israelites, and disciples will fish in the Gentile Sea. And the rest of this paragraph is really kind of cool. This whole idea of fishers of men, all right? You know, he explores the origin of that a little bit. And he didn't include a reference that I always thought was really cool. In Habakkuk, I'm going to read from Habakkuk here, and it's talking about the invasion of Israel. And so the fishers of men is a thought, right, that was around. It's not like it was invented. This idea of fishing men was the idea of conquest. We're going to capture them, okay? And it was used in the Old Testament, used in antiquity. And this is what it says in Habakkuk 1 when it talks about the Assyrians coming in and invading. Remember, Habakkuk is saying, God, why are you doing this to Israel? And you know, you're raising up these enemies to come and beat us up. And it says this, and you make men as the fish of the sea. And they take up all of the men with the hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad, meaning the enemies. When Israel was hauled off into judgment, the picture of that, into exile, the picture of that is they're caught in a net. They got hooks in their mouths. And they're dragged off. So the whole idea is that the aggressors there were the Assyrians who were taking Israel captive. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They burn their incense to the drag because by them their portion is fat and their food is plenteous, meaning there's great spoils because we're taking over Israel here. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continuously to slay the nation? That's what the enemies did. They fished for men. And now Jesus is saying that. That's kind of the attitude that my army is going to have. And we're going to make a conquest over the world. Not in the same cruel way as they did. But the aggression is still there. Jesus uses the image in the same way. He expects the disciples to seek out and capture people. And you know, I was really rebuked about this, about how really outward am I to go out there and go lasso somebody? He expects his disciples to seek out and capture people, eventually the Gentiles, from the Sea of the Nations. He's talking about a kind of invasion. Jesus and his disciples are going to go through the land of the world pursuing men. That's what it means to be fishers of men. Capturing them, pulling them out, right? It's like, this world is burning down and you got to run in there like a first responder fireman and pull people out. Fishing for men. But in an essential way, Jesus also uses the image differently. The disciples are going to capture the Jews and the Gentiles from the Sea of the Nations and gather them into the kingdom. They are not being hunted and fished to take them into exile. They are going to be hunted down and fished to bring them back from exile, from their alienation from God, and be brought into the good land, the land of God's kingdom. How does this fulfill the expectations of John? Is this a judgment? Yes, it is. Because Jesus' disciples will fish and then separate the fish. He will gather the Jews from the exile among the nations and the Gentiles from the sea and bring them into the kingdom. But they are not going to bring every fish into the boat of the church. This is interesting about church discipline here. You know, a lot of people have this idea of evangelism is we're going to do whatever we can to just fill the whole place up. Fill the whole place up. Just like that dragnet story there. And you know, and then they say things, you know, in a pietistic way that says, you know, and I saw this actually in a movie where Jesus says, I'll sort it out at the end. Well, The Bible speaks to us about the angels. Who are angels? Holy ones. That's what the word means. Saints. Right? So the point is not just love them and say, he'll sort it out. We are to sort it out. So the church ought to have some discipline. The main message throughout his ministry is that the kingdom of heaven has come. New sheriff in town is what a way we could say it. He is the herald that announces the coming of a new ruler. What does this mean? It means, first of all, that God is going to take charge of the world that has rebelled against him. It is often thought that the word kingdom in the New Testament first means, it does mean reign and not realm. It implies it's a realm. But one of the central messages of Jesus is that God is going to start reigning, meaning in charge. There's a government, a rule. Of course, God has been reigning forever and will reign forever. He does what he pleases, and nobody can stop him or say to him, what have you done? But the world has not acknowledged that rule, right? During the Old Testament period, God didn't bring his rule to bear in a complete way. He winked at sin. But no longer. He's going to take charge. He's going to put things back the way they should be. And by the way, that's what Ascension Day is all about. The people who are saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And Ascension is about Jesus on the throne now. And has been for the last 2,000 years. Injustice has filled the earth. But God is going to right injustice. War has filled God's earth, but God is going to bring peace. Violence has filled the earth, but God is going to form humble and meek new humanity. All this depends on God taking his throne, Ascension Day, right? And this is what Jesus is saying. God is about to take his throne, and he's about to deal with all of the injustice, the evil, the sin, the wickedness, to prepare for God's arrival and the new order he is establishing. People must repent or else face God's terrible judgment. I have a little note for Eric there. I shared this with him on Thursday night. He wanted to know the difference between paradise and heaven, right? Heaven is a kingdom. Paradise is just about the conditions. They can be used in some respects interchangeably, but heaven also includes a rule. Not just a nice, sensual experience. Think about these things. Last paragraph. In the king's absence, discipline at court becomes laxed. Servants slouch when they serve at a table. They are stealing food from the pantry. The steward has been fudging some of the books. Military discipline is not what it should be. Now, here comes a herald who says, the king is coming. He is going to take his throne again and start reigning for good. So John the Baptist heralds that. Jesus comes and starts reigning. What would you do if you were a servant in that palace? This is what you would do. You'd straighten up. That's John's message, and that's Jesus' message. The king is at the door. God is beginning to reign. Beginning to reign, meaning rule. And he's begun this already in Jesus himself, and so repent. Jesus uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven to describe this reality. And it's because the world has fallen apart, what the next paragraph says. But all that is about to end. Here's this, you know, this is atonement again. God's putting the world back together at one moment. Heaven is going to come back into harmony with earth so that the will of God is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what? To the degree that there has been a flourishing of Christendom, Christendom has been a mini heaven on earth, despite what the enemies say. Hasn't been perfect, warts and all. But that's what Western civilization has been all about. You know, be careful, world, what you're going to get when you jettison the Christian faith. God is going to take the throne and assert himself actively in a world turning back to evil, rebellion of humanity. But what will it look like? What effect does it have on the earth? As John said, this is a separation and a judgment. We have to be careful here. You don't want to get the idea that if somebody's not healed, that somehow they've rejected Jesus, right? But the accent of this kingdom here is on the grace of God, and it's operative in Jesus. What it shows us is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of healing, righteousness, restoration, renewal, and resurrection. It gives us a portrait of God's rule on earth. When God begins to reign, his truth will be taught in the synagogues. He will triumph over every kind of disease. He will put Satan to flight. He will gather new humanity from the four corners of the earth, completely fulfilling these Old Testament visions. So John and Jesus have some similarities, but they also have some pretty significant differences. And heaven is a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. That's where we started, Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so if the king is now around, we really ought to straighten up, right? And every disciple ought to have their affections in line with that. And it means things. It means different things for every single person. But it means something. Anybody want to comment further in any way? Yes, Joseph.
Yes, in the last paragraph, where you got the word careful.
Yeah.
I'm a little funny on the meaning there. He's not just talking about physical healing.
Yeah, I think he is fuzzy there. So, Terry's big complaint is that he's not only fuzzy, but he's confused, right? So I think he is fuzzy there, and that's why I want us to be careful, because if he is talking about physical healing, then, you know, what about all the people who don't get healed who are still faithfully following him? So I wish that was clearer, because it does kind of sound like if you're not healed, that's then somehow you have refused to receive him.
I read that.
And so what you end up with is, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed of every single disease. You'll end up over there. And the Bible does not teach that. You know, and we're all going to die of something, unless Jesus comes back first. And so on some levels, we're all going to be not healed, right? But actually made whole when we die. Yeah. Anybody? Yeah, Mike.
When I talked to David about the Eastern Church, has a view of healing in the scriptures differently than we do. And when the word healing is used, they think of it being more of a spiritual thing, where we are less human because of sin. And when God comes to us, he begins to heal us and we become more of what we were supposed to be. And so the healing is not just about physical illnesses, but it's more about us being a whole person.
What we would call wholeness, yeah. 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 That corresponds to what I preached on last week, holiness with a W, right? God wants us to be whole. And that aspect of Eastern Orthodoxy, I think, is right and true and biblical. And we're Greek thinkers over here in the West, right? And when we think of medical, we think of, you know, the established medical community, which is a narrow band of what the Bible would call prosperity and wholeness. It's an important band, but it's a narrow band.
A good example would be Joni Erickson Tata. Right?
Yep.
She's physically
yep.
debilitated to mm-hmm. an extreme extent. Mm-hmm. Spiritually, mm-hmm. she might be more healed than a lot of other people.
Right.
She might be more whole.
Yes. Yeah, well, I mean, in our own circles here, we had Bill McGovern. He was 8 years old, and he fell down one day with polio, and his legs stopped working. And, you know, what does he do when he prays and prays and prays, and he's never healed? But, you know, my estimation is that, you know, God has given him a pretty whole life, and, you know, he's called upon the Lord and continues to do that. So that's why I put the word careful there. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and you've been good to us. And Lord, we look forward to this day and this time of worship. Again, we thank you for some of these insights that Peter gives to us. And Lord, strengthen us in the faith and help us with our affections. Lord, from that Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven besides thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Lord, help us to have you as our supreme affection. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.